Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the grace that you've given. And we just ask that you would pour out, Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us as we, Lord, find ourselves in a very unique situation. We find ourselves in a time that if someone was to tell us, Lord, in January that this would be going on in March, April, May, Lord, we wouldn't believe it. But here we are. We find ourselves here. And Lord, we're not shaken by it. Lord, we're not moved by it, Lord. We just want to plow through it, Father, with just our eyes upon you. Lord, as Jehoshua Fat went into the battle, Lord, and he says, and his eyes were upon you. And so we want our eyes to be upon you. We pray that you would guide us and that you would lead us in our giving this morning. And you would help us, Lord, right now in these times is where you're testing us in many ways. And Lord, that you would really help us to really focus in upon you. And we thank you, God, and we praise you, and we pray as we jump into the book of 1 Thessalonians as a church, that you would really strengthen us, you would stir us. I pray you would awaken us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Alrighty, if you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you maybe are kind of lazy and just sitting there and you know, want to encourage you to get your Bible. You know, or Bible app or whatever it is. We are going to need our Bibles this morning. You'll probably be lost without it. So I want to encourage you to do that. And I titled the message this morning, The Result of the Gospel. And what we want to do, as we typically do as we jump into a new book, is we would like to kind of get some context and some background. And as we do, we are going to see that really the book of 1 Thessalonians is a book about the gospel and the fruit that the gospel brings, the things the gospel brings about in our lives and in the lives of a community, in the lives of a city, ultimately in the lives of a world. The gospel has authority. The gospel has power. Now, it is the city of Thessalonica where Paul went to, and they said, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That was the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. The testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it would turn the world upside down. And as Christians, we like to say, turn the world right side up, right? That's exactly what the gospel does. It has the power to transform. And so that's what we see. And really, that is the theme of this book, the gospel. And we'll jump into that. Let's just read the first verse here together this morning. Of course, here it says the first epistle the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things that I'd like to point out as we get into this book is this is one of Paul's earliest letters that he writes. And so we are in the infant stages of the church. I'm just kind of just going to throw that out for a minute here, and we'll come back to that. But it's exciting. It's one of the first letters that he ever writes. Now, if you're reading your Bible and you're just looking through your New Testament, you come to the epistles of Paul. And you first come to Romans, just chronologically through our New Testaments. And then you come to 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we might think these letters are written in that sequence. But the reason the letters are in the order they are is based on their size. And again, dealing with all Paul's epistles first, And then we get to the book of Hebrews, which is an unknown author. And then it will get to James, and then Peter's epistles, and John's epistles, and then Jude. So it's important for us to remember that. So when we're reading our New Testaments through, it's not the actual order. Probably the book of Galatians was written first, and then the book of 1 Thessalonians was written. And again, we'll get into that. But typically when I start a book, I always kind of want to take us into three areas, just kind of look at. Context is everything. And we want to look at the author. Who's the author? We want to look at the audience. Who is it written to? And we want to look at, thirdly, the argument. What indeed is the purpose of the letter? What's the argument in? Of course, we use the word argument to alliterate here, so you can remember. Again, whenever you read a book, when you start a new book in the New Testament, you want to ask yourself, who's the author? Who's the audience? And what's the point? What's the purpose? What's the occasion of the writing? And so I don't want to belabor this, but I do think it's important for us to get some sense of a background here of Paul is the author. Now it says here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Okay? And so we might right away think, well, actually the author here is, a trinity, if you would. There's three people. There's Paul, there's Silvanus, and there's Timothy. But what we're going to learn in the background here is how the church of Thessalonica was established was by three main missionaries. And that was Paul. We know him in the New Testament as the second one, Silas. You see, the word Silvanus is the same for Silas. This is referring to Silas and then Timothy. Now, of course, Paul is writing the letter. In fact, we see in chapter 2 in verse 18, he says, therefore, we wanted, so he's speaking, of course, there's one author writing, chapter 2, verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan has hindered us. So we see the second time Paul's name is mentioned. And of course, Paul is the author of this, and that's why it's in the Pauline corpus, as we call it, in Paul's letters. But what does he mean then that Silvanus, or Silas as we're going to call him, and Timothy, it means that they're behind him. Of course, they're supportive of him. Paul is the leader, and he's writing from his heart. But they're all together. They're a team. And we'll find their names mentioned here in this book. Certainly Timothy's name. And whenever we find the word we in the book, it's referring to these three guys led by the apostle Paul. I think it's important for us to recognize and to realize that we find here that in Acts chapter 15, through Acts, really 18, you find what is called the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And so Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, lays it out. And I just want to kind of draw our attention over there and just kind of sketch out a little bit of the background. How did the church of Philippi get there? And who is this guy, Paul? What do we learn about this author, Paul the Apostle? Well, Acts chapters 13 and 14 is the first missionary journey. And I've got a few maps that I want to throw up. The first map here is the first and second missionary journey. So if you can see that, this is the first and second missionary journey. And, it's just got a bunch of lines, but the first missionary journey, Paul leaves Antioch here, and he comes over to Cyprus, makes his way up to the region of Galatia. That's what this is. And then he makes his way back. And so that's the first missionary journey is here. The second missionary journey, we see that he travels through the same region of Galatia, and then he makes his way, wanting to go to Asia, but makes his way up to Bithynia, finds himself at the shores of Troas, and then he crosses the sea and finds himself at a place called Philippi, and ultimately getting to Thessalonica, which is right here. Now, it's important for us to see and to really kind of understand this on this map. And let's go to the second map, which is just a little bit of a close-up of kind of that whole picture there. And you'll see that Thessalonica is right here. You'll notice Thessalonica has a nice little harbor in there tucked away. And so there's some real keys to understanding the city of Thessalonica as we get into the heart of the book of why it's a great base for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, you know, I think what's important for us to understand here is that Paul goes there with Silas and Timothy. Now, at the end of Acts chapter 15, we find Paul before the second missionary journey. It's between the first and the second. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. And in verse 22, it says, And it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So we're introduced to Silas here in Acts chapter 15. Now, he's considered a leading man among the brethren in Jerusalem. And there he is in Jerusalem. Well, he then goes with the Apostle Paul back to Antioch. And it says there in verse 32 of Acts 15, now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. So they were part of the teaching team there. And after they had stayed there for some time, they sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And the next verse goes on to talk about Paul approaching Barnabas and saying, hey, let's go back and visit the churches. You know, we dealt with this Jerusalem Council. Now, by this time, the book of Galatians has been written. And there were some problems in the region of Galatia. And Pastor Mike's actually taking our youth right now through the book of Galatians. And so there was problems. Paul wrote to that letter, the book of Galatians, to deal with those problems, went up to Jerusalem to deal with the same kind of problem, which was a theological problem about Gentiles coming into the faith and how that all worked out. And so they solved that. They got a letter. They go back to Antioch. And now he's saying, hey, Barnabas, let's go. Now, Barnabas says, okay, let's go. That's great. I love it. Let's take our old team back out. And John Mark was a part of that team. But John Mark, earlier on in the first missionary journey, bailed out on the Apostle Paul, took off, and left the team high and dry. And Paul says, there's no way I'm taking him. End of Acts 15 records all this. We're not taking him. And so Barnabas, of course, we know that Barnabas was cousins with John Mark. So there's a family tie. And so they decide to go to the island of Cyprus. Go back to that first map, the very first map. And you can see here that Barnabas is from Cyprus, and that was the first place they went in the first missionary journey. So Barnabas and John Mark go here. Paul then begins to head up this way through the region of Cilicia, and he goes up there. But he's down now another man, the main leader. Barnabas and Paul were the main leaders. And so he chooses Silas. And it says there in verse 40 of Acts 15, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, of course, these are the churches that have already been established in the region of Galatia. So they're going there and strengthening them. And on their way, Acts 16, the first four verses, they come across this man named Timothy. Paul likes Timothy. Timothy's a young guy. And so Paul picks him up. Paul brings him along. And so as they swing through the region there of Galatia. They get Timothy, and Timothy goes on with Paul, and so we see that, and it's a beautiful thing. You know how we see God working through that, and but Timothy, just note, so we know this, Timothy's a young guy. Timothy, by no means, by at this point in church history, is the leader. Timothy is one of the kind of like the assistants, servants, but the main leaders is Paul and Silas, and we see this, for instance, in Acts chapter 16, in verse 25, it says, this is when they're in Philippi, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. When Paul was arrested in Philippi, it was him and Silas. Timothy wasn't arrested with them. And you kind of see this as the leadership continues to go. When they get to Thessalonica in Acts 17, in verse 4, again, it speaks about those joining Paul and Silas. And so we continue to see this working out where Paul and Silas are indeed the leaders. Also, Acts chapter 17, verse 10, it again speaks about Paul and Silas as the leaders there. And then in Acts chapter 17, verses 14 and verse 15, it speaks there about how Silas and Timothy remained to help the work as Paul moved on for a time, and they'll come back together. All of this will be important as we get into 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and chapter 3 especially. There is references to Timothy going and Timothy going back to Thessalonica and then coming back and bringing Paul word about what's happened. So there's certainly a sweet partnership. But what I want to point out here before we leave the book of Acts, first of all, one of the reasons that I love the book of Acts is because the book of Acts is indeed and truly really the framework of the whole New Testament. This is why for Bible students, I always tell them, listen, if you know the book of Acts, it's going to help you really understand the epistles. And I want to just remind us at this point, when we're studying the New Testament, we are looking at those that we call apostles, but they are really missionaries, aren't they? And again, and I point this out because when we look at the book of Acts, we see the purpose of the church, and we see it driven by the evangelization of the world. And so as we travel through Acts, then we come upon these churches that are now planted by the missionaries, the apostles. Now those letters later on, when we open the book of Romans and we open the book of Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and now 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these are all churches. These are all churches planted by the mission of the church. The very heart, literally the throbbing heartbeat of the Bible is bringing the gospel to the world. And that's why it's the thriving heartbeat of the church. Well, and it should be. And it should be the thriving heartbeat of you and I. This is why we're here. This is the purpose. Now, Paul had a vision. I love Paul because he was such a visionary. And he had a vision to bring the gospel on the second missionary journey, to bring the gospel to Asia. As you see this map, and hopefully you can see it behind me, again, you see Paul, he goes here. Now, we know that once he gets to Antioch of Pisidia in the Galatian region, again, this is the Galatian region, this green here is Galatia, he wants to come over to Ephesus, which is right here. This is another major, major hub in the Roman Empire. That's where he wants to go. But it says in Acts chapter 16, in verses 6 through 10, it says the Holy Spirit did not permit them to preach there. And so he's led, and that's why you see here this line going up. It says they go up towards Bithynia. Here's Bithynia up here. So they make their way up towards Bithynia, and then the Spirit forbades them to preach the gospel in Bithynia. So then they make their way to Troas. Troas is right here. You probably can't see it, but it's a city right there on the coast. So they're now at Troas, okay? Now, this is strategic. This is important for us to understand. First of all, who would ever think that the Lord would forbid the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel to an unreached city? Listen, Ephesus, Asia, completely unreached. At this point, the gospel is only really in this area. Of course, it's scattered about in little tiny hubs from those that were at the day of Pentecost, but there are no churches necessarily out in these regions yet. These are completely unreached territory, but God had a plan. See, God's plan isn't always our plan. And I believe that if Paul went to Ephesus, it was such a fruitful place. In fact, those of you that have studied the book of Acts, you know that it was in Ephesus that Paul spent more time there than any other place. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. That was a long time for the Apostle Paul. And I believe he would have got stuck. Now, what's strategic and what's important about what happens here? He's in Troas, he's praying, and the Lord gives him a vision that a man from Macedonia says, come over and help. It's all right here in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 there through 11. And so he's praying, and the Lord shows him this man in Macedonia saying, come over and help. Now, Macedonia, here we have Macedonia and we have Achaia, and this is basically the country of Greece, okay? But this is the continent of Europe. Paul would have never have got there, I don't believe. I don't believe he had ever gone farther. I believe he would have stayed here in Ephesus and he would have made that the hub. But God wanted the gospel to get to a strategic place. And why is it so strategic and why does it matter? Well, because of the Roman roads that led through this region. You could get to the entire world from the region of Macedonia. That's hugely important. And I'm not going to bore you guys with the things that excite me and get into all the Roman roads. But let me just say this. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, he says there in chapter 4, I believe it's in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that, that God has given us this exact time to bring the gospel. He uses the phrase, in the fullness of the time that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Listen, the word fullness of time. Now, if you're a geek of history and you understand the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the first century in the New Testament era, you know that Rome comes into power. Rome begins to network the entire world through roads. And it is in this time that it's the perfect time for God to bring the gospel, to bring Jesus, to have him die, to birth the church, the day of Pentecost, and to bring the gospel out. Because unlike any other time in world history up to this point, there wasn't access, free access, to these different countries like there is now. There's roads, there's sea routes, there's trade and commerce that's happening between these different cities because of the Roman government, because of the Roman Empire. And it made it safe and it made it accessible to bring the gospel in a way that never was before. I think even how history has now expanded to our time, how we are literally a global village, if you would. I mean, we can get anywhere in the world, of course, under normal times. We can fly anywhere and bring the gospel. Again, that doesn't mean it has no difficulties, as we will see. Paul had incredible difficulties. But listen, it's important for us to know that God has a unique way of working. Now, I want to draw some application from that. Because Paul is being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach here. He's being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Bithynia. He finds himself at Troas, and he finds himself just seeking the Lord. Do you feel a little bit like Paul right now? It's like, okay, this is weird. This is different. Normally I'm reaching out. Normally I'm able to share. Normally I'm able to do this, but I can't do that right now. Normally right now we're gathered together. I'm preaching to a full house. Right now I'm just preaching to my family in this room, you know, and blessed and grateful for them. But, you know, it's weird. It's crazy. I mean, think about where we are, church. This is crazy. But see, God is working. Make no mistake. Oh no, Satan's winning. Satan isn't winning. God's at work. Now, Satan can win if we let him in our own hearts and our own lives and bring us down, and or we can put our eyes on the Lord and recognize, okay, Lord, you're forbidding some things right now. You're forbidding us to gather. Oh, we don't like that. And what is it doing? Forcing us into new territory. Forcing us into places maybe we would have never gone before. And the whole church, not just our church locally, but the global church is being forced right now to go online and to reach out. And do you know how many unbelievers are being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's absolutely amazing. Do you know that Pastor Greg Laurie, who of course does the Harvest Crusades, last week at Easter, they were able to reach 1 million people online with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? There was almost 5,000 people that made confessions of faith online by hearing the gospel. People are more open. People are listening. People are you know, scared. People are worried. People are concerned. And I want us to recognize what strategic place we find ourselves right now, not to waste our time, not to, you know, think, oh no, this isn't working, but to seek the Lord. That's what Paul does. That's what he's doing here in Acts 16. He's just waiting on the Lord. Now, I sympathize with Paul because Paul's a leader and Paul is a team with him. And by this time, they've gone 200 miles, probably by foot, out of their way on their missions trip. And the whole time, the great leader, the Apostle Paul, doesn't know where he's going. I kind of feel like that, like, oh, Pastor Trent, when are we going to meet again? Pastor Trent, when? What are we going to do? I don't know. We're seeking the Lord. This is what we're going to do this week. This is what we're going to do, God willing, next week. I don't know. We're going to have church in the parking lot, praying about it, working on it. Don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. But what I do know is he knows. And if we follow him, he will lead us. And he does have a plan. It's not like he doesn't know what's going on. He's like, I don't know what's going to happen. God has a plan. We need to trust him. And I believe strongly that that plan involves the gospel going farther and deeper, like it does now here, goes to Asia, farther and deeper than it ever would have before. Well, I want you to hear this because it's important. In the midst of God expanding, persecution came. That isn't to say that, man, God's got a plan, it's all going to work out and it's going to be easier. Let's say it was going to be easier. We said that it would be different and it would be greater, but greater doesn't mean easier. You see, the ministry of Paul in Macedonia, that is the church of Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, are the greatest areas of persecution in all of Paul's ministry, recorded for us in the Word of God. It was conflict after conflict. He goes to Philippi. He's imprisoned in Philippi. He's then asked to leave Philippi. So from Philippi, Acts 17, he goes to, it says there in verse 1 of Acts 17, and I will read, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. From Philippi to Thessalonica is about 100 miles. It's actually about 95 miles. They pass through these two cities, and they come into Thessalonica, and Thessalonica is a hub. Thessalonica is a city that is basically the capital of Macedonia. Now, what's interesting about Thessalonica, though it's the largest city, it's got a great port. So there's a lot of commerce coming in. Again, the Via Ignatia runs right through it. That's the main Roman road that then leads up to the road that leads exactly to Rome. In fact, it was said from Thessalonica on the Roman roads, you could get to Rome in 21 days. That was incredible time of travel in those times. It's strategic. We know this, Thessalonica, which will become important in the story that unfolds here, is a free city. What do I mean? It's not governed by Roman officials. It's governed by Greek officials. The Romans allowed them to have their own government. Unlike Philippi, Philippi was a Roman colony. Philippi was governed by Rome. There were Roman soldiers. There's no Roman soldiers in the city of Thessalonica. And so the people experienced great freedom there. Of course, they followed Roman law, and they submitted to that, and they really enjoyed their freedom. Well, Paul comes there. He goes into the synagogue, as his custom is, a couple first verses there. And it says, and some of them, verse 4, were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So we see in the synagogue, not only Jews, but Greeks are following the Lord, getting born again. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary," listen to this, "to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." Now, if that was true, and the government here of Thessalonica allowed that to take place, what would happen, what they would experience, is they'd lose their freedom. Listen, emperor worship, meaning the worship of the emperor of Rome, was huge. Okay? And that's what the religion was of the day. And so there was this accusation that was brought against, well, it was brought against Jesus. It was any time in the Roman Empire was used if you want to just get someone in trouble, throw out that accusation. And so that's what they do. Now, it is interesting because it says that Paul was there in verse 2. It says that as his custom was, he went into them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He goes into the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Question often comes is, how long did Paul's ministry last there in Thessalonica? It probably was a little longer, three Sabbaths, and then, it says that now he's with Jason. It would seem like Paul's custom was he would then leave the synagogue after he'd be rejected, and he'd spend some time there. But we just, and I won't get into all the details, we'll maybe hit some of those as we go through the book, but just to say that he was there a very short time, a month, maybe 2 months, 3 months, probably no longer than that. And again, it's all just a guessing game. But we do know he was there long enough for the Philippian church to send him two gifts. He says that in the book of Philippians in chapter 4. We know he worked with his own hands there. He makes reference to that. So he had long enough to establish some kind of his tent-making trade there in the city. We do know that many Gentiles from 1 Thessalonians are coming to Christ out of paganism. So there's a bigger ministry than that which was in the synagogue. So, we know that God is working there, but Paul, because of this, has to flee. It says in verse 10, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue there." It goes on in verse 13 to say, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away, going to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there." This is in Berea. So those who accompanied Paul and brought him to Athens received a commandment from for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. Paul goes to Athens, and then in Acts chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. Now, this is the second missionary journey. But what's important for us to know is that Paul is being greatly persecuted. He's going through a lot. The Philippians saw it. The Thessalonians saw it. The Bereans saw it. And so he's fleeing from place to place to place. So God speaks. God opens new doors. God reaches new people, just like we find ourselves today, where God is doing something different right now. And of course, I look so forward to us coming back together. Let me just be, you know, assure you guys, we're coming back together. But it isn't without persecution. God does all these things, but more than any other time in Paul's life recorded for us in Scripture, he suffers greatly. He's fleeing from city to city. But the fruit is amazing. I mean, it's books like Philippians. It's books like 1st and 2nd Timothy, or Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians that are born out of this time, a huge portion of our New Testaments. And so I think it's important for us just to see that and to understand that kind of as we just track through this. And so, again, I think it's important for us to just recognize. Now, where does Paul write the book of Thessalonians from? He writes it from Corinth. So it's written pretty shortly after he plants a church. Again, he had to flee. He's concerned. He's worried. We'll see in the book. I won't go into the details now, but where he sends Timothy back and waits to hear what the outcome is. Timothy comes back, brings him a good report. Probably Timothy brings him some questions. We'll see that here in the book in chapter, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, in verse 9, I believe it is, in chapter 4. In verse 9, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, I do not need that I should write to you, because you're taught by God." But that phrase, "now concerning," it's like there were questions they had. And so Paul is saying, "Hey, I don't need to write, but I'm going to write this." In chapter 5, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write you." We see the same theme in 1 Corinthians. It's like they had questions for Paul, and he's responding. Timothy probably brought those questions. He uses the phrase "concerning" as well in chapter 4 in verse 13, and then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. So they had questions. We'll get into those questions as we get into the book a little bit more later, but I think it's important. But he writes from Corinth. He writes, probably he's coming through in about AD 49 through Thessalonica. He probably writes by the latter part of AD 50, or early part of AD 51, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And again, I just point that out because it's important to see the relationship that he has and how early the book is written. So it's a very early, early book. I would date the book of Galatians in about AD 49, and I would date the book of 1 Thessalonians probably the latter part of AD 50 as I referred to. So just a little bit of background. I know sometimes some people love background. Others are like so bored out of their brains. But I think it's important as we put it together. You want to be a serious student of God's word, you need to understand some of the background. Okay, so we saw the author. The second thing I want to look at with you is the audience. The audience, as it says there, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, there in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And so it's to the church of the Thessalonians. We've already kind of covered a little bit of how the church was founded, of what the church was. But I would just say this, that the church at this point is mainly not Jews, but Gentiles. And that's going to become important because some of the issues that they're going to deal with are very pagan, Gentile kind of stuff. And no doubt there were some Jews amongst them as well. In the book of Acts, we already read it in Acts 17 in verse 4. It said there that some were persuaded in a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So these are people that would attend synagogue. These were people that maybe had been God-fearers or those that had been closer to a moral kind of lifestyle. But then as Paul goes on here in 1 Thessalonians and there in verse 9, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you and how that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And so there's definitely Gentiles that were idol worshipers that have been converted. And so it's important for us to see that there is really the context of the audience. Now, it's important because when Paul writes something, and you might say, why is this important? Well, you need to know the person writing. For instance, if I was to write you a letter, it would be important if someone in 100 years from now was trying to read our letter and trying to gather up facts. Think about what we're doing. Paul writes a church a letter in the first century. And here we are in the 21st century, and we're trying to understand that letter. Now, it'd be important for me to know the heart of Paul, who Paul was, what he was about. What was his relationship with these people that he's writing to? What is their background? So when he says certain things, they go, oh, that's because the way they live, their culture, this is what they did. And Paul's correcting that and saying, not as a believer, you can't live like the society. And so these are very important things because it's an intimate letter. And so it really helps us to understand that. And so that's why it's important to understand who the author is and who the audience is. Well, thirdly and lastly, this morning, we want to look at the argument. Now, this is kind of the doctrine, if you would. It really is the purpose of the writing of the book. What moved Paul to write the book? Did he just say, hey, I miss those guys, I should write them a nice letter? No, there was an occasion, as we call it, an occasion of writing. Something motivated him. We'll get into that as we get into the book. But certainly he's concerned for them. He loves them. He cares for them. And so he sends Timothy their way, and then Timothy comes back and brings a report, and he's relieved, and he writes. And Timothy probably comes with questions. And so he's going to write based on those questions. And so that's what's going on. But if I was to sum up the book of 1 Thessalonians, I would sum up the book with, what is it about? What is 1 Thessalonians about? It is about the gospel. The gospel. The whole book is about the gospel. And I want to just point out four things in conclusion this morning. Four things here that we will see that the gospel brings in our lives individually and in the church corporately. What did the gospel do? What did the gospel bring into the lives of these pagans, of these Jews living in Thessalonica? How did the gospel affect them? And what did it do for them? And really, chapter 1 lays that out. And of course, we will start our main verse-by-verse study through chapter 1 next week. But the four things. The first thing is the gospel brings power. Okay, if you've been asleep the whole time, and maybe you're sitting there on your couch and you went to sleep and by chance you still have the feed on, I want you to listen. Because this is where it gets very practical. And it's very powerful. No pun intended. The gospel brings power. But the gospel brings a transformation of life. It transforms people. The gospel isn't in a religious, oracle that we're speaking out. The gospel is transforming. The gospel has power. to take a world and turn it upside down for Jesus Christ. To revolutionize a society, a culture. And I believe right now we stand in history at a strategic point where the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform our culture. And we need to be focused right now. The last thing I need to do is get lazy right now. We need to be focused and recognizing that it's time for the power of the gospel to be unleashed. Listen to what Paul says here in chapter 1 in verse 5 under our first point, the gospel brings power. He says, for our gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you yourselves know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Can I just pause here for a second? And those of you on Facebook, just ask that you would just share this feed right now, because I believe some of the things that we're about to say, people need to hear. And so I just want to encourage you right now just to hit that share button and share this, because, man, the gospel can transform our culture. And notice here what Paul says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It's not just words, but it came in power. But it also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you yourselves know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. Meaning the gospel transformed us. You know, the first thing, if the gospel is going to transform the world needs to see the transformation in us first. That is so important. You know, Paul, he goes to Philippi, as we just saw. He goes to Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, he goes to Athens. He comes to Corinth. To me, it's interesting what he says to the Corinthians about when he came to them. It's kind of like, man, when I came there, I was determined. It was kind of like right after Athens, which was the big kind of intellectual hub, and he had this incredible message, this apologetic message that we all look to in apologetics, just a masterpiece. But in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul says that when I came to you, speaking to the Corinthians, this is where, by the way, he writes the book from. So he's at this point right now in his heart, and he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. Acts 18 is where he writes it from. And he says, when I came to you, I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my preaching, he says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. See, it's more than just word, like it says here in verse 5. The gospel is power. Let me ask you, when the world looks into the church today, do they see power? Do they see transformed lives, or do they see religion? Or do they see something they don't want? You know, I went back last night. I was listening to my introduction. The last time I taught this, by the way, was 20 years ago. The year 2000, if you go back into our sermon archives, you can find our study on 1 Thessalonians. Our church was 5 years old. I was 6 years old. No, I was like 30 years old. And you can tell, I went around the house and I asked my kids, who was this preacher? I was wondering if they could recognize my voice. And some of them did, and some of them said I sounded weird. Isaac told me I sounded fat. You know, so hey, I was fat and weird. I don't know how much has changed, but you know, I just you know, think about at that time, as I'm listening, I'm remembering of what God is doing in 2000. I'm thinking of the faces, the people, the testimonies of transformed lives. And I remember at that time, because it was certainly remarkable and it was revival that was going on. I remember at that time what people would say to me. Now, this wasn't one comment I heard. I heard this comment often. It was such a great comment. I don't hear that comment anymore. And of course, it was a special time. I want to give that to you guys. And those of us that lived through it, recognize looking back, man, that was an outpouring of God's Spirit. It was a time of revival. But people would say to me, I want what you have. Speaking about my faith in Jesus. They would say, what is it about you? And they would say it about others. What is it about? I want whatever it is, I want what you have. It wasn't word. It wasn't religion. It was power. And what was the power? We weren't going around, I wasn't twisting my jacket, taking it off, and people were being slain in the spirit. It wasn't happening. It's transformed lives. It was the gospel. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, we have seen through those years God deepening that power throughout the nations and see radical lives transformed. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We see this in here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, Paul says it this way in verse 13. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Listen to what he says, the end of verse 13 of chapter 2, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word of God, it wasn't the word of man, and it works effectively. It has a great impact and effect upon our lives. I won't read the whole thing, but you can jot it down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 talks about the transformation from the pagan society of sexual immorality. One of the most powerful grips Satan has upon people is sexual immorality, the addiction there, the power there, and how the gospel changes them from being unclean to, as Paul says, holy. Listen to what he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God. Did you hear that? What's the will of God for my life? Here it is. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And notice what he says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Spirit. So beautiful, the power, the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing that I notice that the gospel brings into our lives is, and you're not going to like this, and I don't like it, but it's a fact, and I've got to say it. This isn't popular. The gospel brings persecution. The gospel brings persecution. That's what we see, as I already said, as we've already seen in Acts, that Paul the Apostle, as he goes into this new region, God brings great fruit, but with that fruit comes great persecution. As I've already warned us, I believe that is here. And I believe we've seen it in other countries. I shared with you last week or 2 weeks ago how one of our missionaries working in a very closed country, because of this whole COVID-19, there was some investigation, just checking up, making sure everyone's quarantined. Some of the rules other countries have are far more severe than ours. And through it, they're interrogating. And through it, they're taking opportunity. And through it, this brother was taken to the police station. He's put into a room, a dark room. He was flogged. He was beaten. He was beaten in his face. He was beaten on his back, on his legs. He was interrogated. They were trying to get him to give up names of other pastors and other churches. This is a dear brother of mine. This is a good friend of mine. That morning, I remember I received the word that not of the beating, but of the police and the brother being taken to the police station just an hour before church 2 weeks ago. I remember my heart was just so heavy. It's reality. It's persecution. This is what, you know, as I was talking to the brother after the fact, he said, well, one thing I can say is I can identify with Paul more. He's been teaching the book of Acts to his congregation. I can identify with Paul more. This is the reality of what we, church, will face when the gospel brings power. You see, when religion doesn't face persecution, changed lives affect people in positive ways, but also in negative ways. They don't like it, and it brings persecution. I remember on a very mild scale, when a lot of people were getting saved, a lot of young kids were getting saved back when our church started. And God was pouring out His Spirit that parents were the persecutors. Because the kids now were getting saved, and of course the parents were good people, and the kids, most of them were bad, doing drugs and all kind of, all of a sudden they get cleaned up. You'd think the parents would be like coming here and, you know, giving the church money or something. Like, thank you for helping my kid. I mean, that was free rehab. I mean, they're transformed, but the kids were now preaching the gospel to the parents and telling the parents that, you know, they need to repent. Of course, the parents didn't like that. What kind of cult is that? You know, was what they were saying and coming after us. And then especially when we start talking about missions and going and doing dangerous things and the kids doing this, you know, and of course, when I speak of kids, I mean, you know, young adults, you know, in their 20s, but parents weren't happy. Mild level of persecution. As we stand right now, as we shine as lights in the midst of darkness, as we speak truth, some people are going to love it. They're going to receive it. They're going to get saved. Their lives are going to be changed. But persecution will come. It will come, and it's coming, and it's here. And we need to recognize that. And this is what we see in the Apostle Paul's life. In verse 6, it says this, again in chapter 1, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Notice again, they received the word in what? In great joy of the Holy Spirit. No, in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. See, when your eyes are on the Lord, when God has changed your life, I don't care if they beat you. This is why you don't recant. You see, you say, you know, how did the martyrs of the church, how did they go to the stake and be burned at the stake? How did they go and be sawn in two? How did they go and literally they'd boil them alive? They would fry them on literally human frying pans. I mean, read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a crazy book. How did the original apostles, as I shared last week, all of them died as martyrs? How would Andrew approach the cross and say, "My longed for and beloved cross, I've longed for you"? Like, what psychoness is that? How would Peter, when they are about to crucify him, saying, "Crucify me upside down, I'm not worthy to be crucified by my Lord, like my Lord. I'm like, I'll be crucified like Jesus." I mean, isn't that enough? It's because of the power of the gospel. It's because their belief. It's because how it transformed them. And even in the face of persecution, there was joy. And they weren't about to reject the Lord because they believed and they had a hope. In chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, persecution is all over this book. This book is laden with persecution. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we are bold in our God to speak the gospel of God in much affliction." I mean, listen to that. You guys know we were persecuted, but that didn't cause us not to speak. We spoke boldly the gospel of God. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men." Again, just, hey, how the Jews were suffered under persecution in the early parts of Acts. So you are now too. And so this idea of suffering is very thick. In chapter 3, he really gets into, in the first four verses, he says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that none of you should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know," listen to this phrase, "that we were appointed to this." We were appointed to suffering. "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as has happened to us." And we warned you. Imagine this. Paul's there just to, you know, a few weeks, a few months maybe. And the new believers class for them is, you're going to suffer. I mean, think about it. In Acts chapter 14, when he's in the region of Galatia, he comes back through the churches in the first missionary journey. Listen to what he says as he goes to all the churches, and it says this was his message in verse 22 of Acts 14, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That was the new believers class. "Hey, I'm glad you've come to Jesus. Now I want you to get ready for the suffering that's going to come your way." But why did it not shake them? Why did it not move them? Because the gospel's power of transformation in their lives. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? He said, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Listen, if you don't live godly, by the way, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, where that's quoted, it's just there in verse 8 where it says that men are professing to know God, but they're denying Him and denying His power. And he's speaking there of religion. And there's religion that has no power. Relationship, true life transformation through the gospel has power, but through that, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. We need to be ready. We need to have our eyes up, and we need to see. Well, thirdly, the gospel brings purpose. And we talk about this all the time. There in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, so that you became examples in all to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that you do not need to say anything, or we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you and how you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. This is incredible. From you, notice what he says, you become examples in all Macedonia and Achaia to those that believe. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth. What was their purpose? Well, the book's about the gospel, right? Their purpose, the Thessalonians caught it. They caught the vision. They realized that their purpose in life was to bring the gospel to all nations. And when a person, when a Christian experiences the power of God and experiences some persecution with it, they begin to understand that either I'm going to live for my purpose or I'm not. Either I'm going to walk with God or not. Listen, I don't know about you, but you need purpose. I need purpose today, don't we? Some of us maybe are just like sitting at home, just like, I've got no purpose. What? We have purpose. And it's to bring the gospel. We'll get into these verses, so I'll kind of just leave it there for time's sake this morning. But I will just say the word sounded forth is a word picture of someone standing in a canyon, like blowing a trumpet or yelling really loud and it echoing through the canyon. This is what Paul is saying, that the church of Thessalonica throughout their region, Macedonia, throughout the entire region of Achaia, throughout the entire country of Greece and beyond, the message has gone out that when Paul goes to these places, someone's already gone with the gospel because of the church of Thessalonica. Remember, it was a hub. And it was a hub for the gospel. Church, we are a hub. Let's not forget that. We are a hub for the gospel. And that is the purpose that we exist. That is the purpose why we're here. Well, lastly, and one of the main themes of the book, and of course we won't spend a lot of time because we don't have it right now. You know, it's kind of nice. I don't have people in front of me looking at their watch. No. You know, is the whole idea of the rapture of the church. The book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is about the coming of the Lord, both the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord. Two separate events. We'll get into it. We'll dive into it. So the fourth thing is that the gospel brings promise. The gospel brings promise. I want you to see that and understand that. And of course, we went with the P's today: power, persecution, purpose, and promise. The gospel brings promise. Let me just say this, that at the end of each chapter, the last verse almost of each chapter speaks about the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Man, we got a promise. I don't care what's going on in the world today. I don't care what's happening right now. Jesus is coming. You see, the early church lived in the expectation of the what we call the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that his return is imminent. He could come at any moment. And this is what we see. Look at the end of chapter 2 in verse 19. For it is our hope, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it even you? Is it even not you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And the end of chapter 3, listen to what it says, verse 13. So that he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And so there's this coming of the Lord. Now chapter 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 11 is all about the rapture of the church and the signs of the times. And I will just point out to you that Paul here makes a statement like in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain, second time he says the phrase, we who are alive and remain, will be caught up. That's where we get the word from the Latin, rapture, the word caught up. We will be raptured together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And then he says, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. He goes on in chapter 5, dealing with the same thing. And again in verse 11, he says, comfort and edify one another with these words. Listen, we need to understand that the rapture was imminent in Paul's mind. That's why he says, we who are alive and remain. And the early church lived in that expectation. We'll get into the theology of eschatology. We'll get into the understanding of the end. And of course, that's kind of a buzz right now with everything going on. What's going on? Is the world coming to an end? This is a great book for us right now. God laid this on my heart in January to teach next after Psalms. And so we just naturally are there, but you can see God's wisdom, of course. It's powerful. But the promise that we have is found in chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't appoint us to wrath. God won't pour out his judgment. And this is why we believe that the rapture will happen before the final judgment, the 7 years of tribulation recorded in the book of Revelation. The church is going to be taken out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about it as well. And so we'll dive into it and dig into it. But I just want to say this, that the wrath of God was appeased at Calvary for your sin and my sin. And there's no more wrath to be given. unless you've rejected Christ, then you will go through the tribulation period. There will be wrath. Listen to how he closes the book in chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved, watch this, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who will also do it. God's going to do it. God's going to bring it to pass. God's faithful. And Jesus is coming. And are you ready? Are you ready right now for the Lord to come? When you and I live in the expectation that Jesus can come back today, how many of us believe right now that Jesus can come back before we go to sleep tonight? You're worried about this or that and COVID-19 and just Jesus, come. Lord, come. Let's go. We're ready. We're ready to go home. And we ought to live our lives in light of that, with a heavenly mind. So much for us to glean from. So much for us to learn. If you're listening today and you're scared, you're like, if Jesus came back, I don't think he'd take me. He won't take you if you're not a believer, if you're not following him, if you haven't had the gospel transform your life. But you know, here's the great news, because Jesus is coming back and I don't want to see you left behind and go through the tribulation period. Here's the great news. If today you'd call on the name of the Lord, if you'd repent of your sins, he will save you. He'll rescue you. He'll bring you into faith with him. He'll bring you into salvation. And you're just, listen, I've got absolute peace right now. If I got COVID-19 and I died, listen, I'm going to be in the hands of the Lord. There's joy. There's peace. I'm not freaking out. I'm not worried. My loved ones that know the Lord, I'm confident that if they die today, they're going to go and be with the Lord. Now, what I am concerned about are those that don't know the Lord. But you know, you can change that by exercising faith today, by making a decision today to repent and turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I'm going to ask you right now to call on his name. To be willing, listen, we talked about the power of the gospel to transform your life. I want you to understand today that if you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to be different. And you've heard some of the steps that we walk through, some of the things that will happen, even conflict, persecution will come in your life. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Jesus says, count the cost to follow me. If anyone wants to come after me, he needs to be willing to pick up his cross and come after me, to die to himself. And that denial to self is living a holy life. And as we saw in chapter 4 there, that the will of God is that we are sanctified, we are transformed. The word sanctified has the word of holiness in it, that we're made like Christ, we're made holy. And so today we invite you to come and to be transformed and to be changed by putting your faith in Jesus.